Good morning. Will you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 11. Sometimes you might be in a trivia Bible study, and someone might say, how many Gospels are there? A lot of people would say four, but of course there's only one. There's one Gospel, four versions of the Gospel, and we're going to be looking at Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 16, where the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the people around, says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We have played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Matthew chapter 11 is one of those pivot chapters in the Bible where in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a real break. Matthew chapter 11 is the point where the nation of Israel basically rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and where in turn the Lord Jesus Christ rejects them. Not as individuals, any individual can still come to the Lord and be saved, whether he be Jew or Gentile, but as a nation. Notice, for example, if you were to go on to read in verse 20, "Then he," that is the Lord Jesus, "began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." And then he goes down the list of these cities that he had showed forth his credentials in all of those cities, but there was not a single city that had repented and that had accepted him. And it's in the 11th chapter of Matthew that therefore the Lord rejects them. I say rejects them as a nation, but not as an individual. And before he rejects them, he sort of sums up their situation in verse 16. "What shall I liken this generation to? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions, saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" The Lord likened the people in his day to like little children who never really were able to grasp hold of what message it was that he was bringing, either because they could not understand it or because they really didn't care about it. Like little children, they were more interested in playing than actually finding out the real circumstances which are round about. You know, that's true. If you have children, you know, you can come home to your house and say, "Well, this was a bad day. I just lost my job." And one of your children say, "Come on out in the backyard, Dad, and throw the ball around with me," or something. Say, "Not right now, you know. I want to get through this hard thing which is before me." Generally, that is true of all of us. It's true of Christians as well. Sometimes we just turn away from the hard things. We never do face the major things in our life, always in favor of the minor things. There's always a picnic tomorrow or a beach party tomorrow or a vacation to plan or a wedding that I want to organize, although a wedding could be a pretty serious thing. But perhaps we can all think in our lives of serious things that many people go through and never do face. That you're standing before God, whether you're going to spend an eternity or heaven or hell. It's amazing in the world that we go in, the world can get all uptight and excited about one thing or another, but scarcely give a word of for the condition of their soul. In verse 17, we understand the way children play. We played the flute for you and you did not dance, you know. Let's play wedding and we'll all have a happy time. No, I don't want to play wedding. We did that yesterday. Well, we mourned unto you and you did not lament. Let's play funeral and we'll paint our faces long and we'll all pretend that we're sad. No, I don't want to play funeral, you know. Well, what do you want to do? Maybe as a parent, you've asked your children that an awful lot of times. What do you want to do? And the trouble with children are they really don't know what they want to do. They really don't want, they know something will occupy them. But as far as the serious things in life, many people don't know what they want to do. You know, we go through a whole election campaign, and one of the things that surprised me always in reading the paper about the election campaign, we've been at it now for, I suppose, 2 years. There's still so many people undecided. I mean, when in the world do you decide? You come right up to the day before the election. Well, I'm undecided. Actually, people are undecided enough they're not even going to vote. Or perhaps the reason why they don't vote is they really don't want to be caught up in the thing. They've got their own life to live. But when it comes to the claims of God in our life, we can't say we don't want to be caught up in the thing. When it comes to the claims of God in our life, we better be sure that we have those answers and that we're interested in those answers. In verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, for John, he's speaking here about John the Baptist, John came neither eating or drinking. They said he had a demon. The Son of Man, that's the Lord Jesus, came eating and drinking. They said, look, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You remember John the Baptist, he was born a priest, but John never spent much time in the temple. John spent his time apart from people. As far as we can read in the Bible, John never got married. John never had children. John never built a proper house. John never went through the daily routine of living as you and I go through. John was dedicated unto the Lord from his birth. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his birth. And he stood apart from the people and preached the message of God to the people with such force that thousands of them were baptized in the River Jordan. But in the end, they rejected the preaching of John. You notice in verse 18, they said he has a demon. They said, we can't identify with John. He lives out there in the wilderness. He doesn't know what it is to have to pay tuition for your children's college education or to meet the daily requirements that go on in our family. He's a little too strange. He's too far removed. We don't identify with him. We won't take his preaching. They rejected the preaching of John. All right, then, what about the preaching of Jesus? I mean, Jesus would come right into your house and have a meal with you. You might say to him, well, I'm a sinner. The Lord said, I'll come anyway. Well, I'm a tax collector. The Lord said, I'll come anyway. And they'll have a meal with you, and they'll sit there and have refreshment with you. And what about that? I mean, who could be more accessible, more available than Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I have little children. Well, Jesus picks up little children, and he blesses them. But what do they say about the Lord Jesus in verse 19? Well, he's the Son of Man. He comes eating and drinking. He'll eat with anybody. A gluttonous man. Well, the Lord was not a gluttonous man. A winebibber. He was not a winebibber. But they're just emphasizing the fact that the Lord was available, and that if you wanted to have a conversation with Jesus of Nazareth by preparing a meal for him, you could. And they rejected him. They rejected him because he was too casual, because he was too commonplace, because he was too close. That if he was truly a spiritual man, there'd be some distance between me and him. And especially there'd be some distance between him and the tax collectors, or some distance between him and the known sinners in the city. And so when you came right down to it, they wouldn't take the preaching of John because he was too separated. And they wouldn't take the preaching of Jesus because he was not separated enough. And the Lord said, you're just like little children playing in the marketplace. Little children who really don't know what they want. There's a lot of people in the world today who don't know what they want. And actually, a Christian is a person who has enough sense to face that and sit down for a moment and say, what do I want? Do I want a home in heaven? Do I want to be righteous? Do I want to be accepted by the Lord? Then that takes a little bit of thinking and a little bit of understanding of the salvation of God and the acceptance of his salvation. I want to just compare the preaching of Jesus, who of course is the Son of God and our Savior, and John the Baptist. John, of course, is not our Savior and could never be our Savior. But the Lord said of John, of all the men born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He was the greatest man. When he was born, the Lord said to his father, Zacharias, he shall be great. That is, John would be. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. You don't find many people in the Bible when they're born that the Lord says that of. If you were to say, well, who was the greatest man, you know? If Time magazine was picking up out the greatest man, who in the world would choose John the Baptist? He lives out there in the wilderness. He dresses in camel's hair clothing and so on. And the Lord said he was the greatest of the prophets and of all the men born of women, which would be everyone excluding the Lord Jesus himself, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. And yet they rejected the preaching of John. They rejected the preaching of Jesus. They never really did accept anything. And they were like little children playing in the marketplace. You know, even though this message is basically salvation, a Christian can easily get a Christian message from that too. Yes, we are saved, we are righteous, we have eternal life, but we can fritter away the days of our life and just choose the easy, happy path rather than saying, what burden or responsibility do I have before the Lord to live before him? Turn to Isaiah chapter 61 in the Isaiah chapter 61 and verses 1 and 2, they summarize the teaching, the basic teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. Now, it's all the Word of God, and of course the Lord Jesus preached the Word of God, but for the most part, the Lord Jesus preached the acceptable year of the Lord, while John the Baptist preached the day of vengeance of our God. Just notice this in Isaiah 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, these are words that the Messiah would say. Any Jew would acknowledge that. These are the words that the Messiah would say. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That the Messiah would come and he would say, yes, I am sent by God in order to accomplish salvation for the people. You notice in that little phrase, you see the Trinity, don't you? The Holy Spirit, notice the word Spirit there is capitalized, of the Lord God of the Father is upon me. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is that there is one God. And every once in a while, you find a reference that this one God is three persons. One God, three persons. You find that even in the very first chapter of the Bible when God says, let us make man in our image, and that this God, as he speaks about the creation of man, he speaks of himself as plural. In the New Testament, it is clear that there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And the inference in the New Testament is that is still one God. Christians do not worship three gods. They worship one God who is in three persons. Well, in Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. At the beginning of his ministry, this was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And for the most part, if you go into a church and it is a gospel church, the word gospel means good tidings. You notice here in verse 1, to preach the good tidings to the poor. For the most part, that is what you will hear. You will hear about the grace of God and the goodness of God and the forgiveness of God and how God has provided a salvation for righteousness and eternal life, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. However, in verse 2, it's followed up by another phrase. This is all the same sentence. You notice, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, there's not a period after that. It's a comma. It just continues on in the same sentence. And the day of vengeance of our God. Day of vengeance of our God is God who judges the wicked, God who judges the sinful, God who judges in righteousness those who will not accept him. If you have time and you go into the New Testament and you read the preaching of John the Baptist, and as I say, he is the prophet who was chosen by God to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. Filled with the Spirit from his birth, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, greater than any other man who was born of women. As far as I can see, John never mentions the love of God, never mentions the mercy of God, never mentions the forgiveness of God, never mentions the grace of God. John hates the judgment of God. John said that God is coming in righteousness. And people better be prepared to meet a righteous God. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as he starts, preached the acceptable year of the Lord. You notice in verse 2 there, you get sort of two kinds of time frames. It is the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, the word year would imply quite a bit of time. The acceptable year of the Lord versus the day of vengeance of our God. When God does come in vengeance, when God does come in judgment, for example, in Revelation chapter 19, where I saw heavens open, and he that came down, you know, his eyes are as fire, and his robe is dipped in blood, and on his head are many crowns, and there was a sword in his hand, and so on. That judgment, but that is a very short time. The day of vengeance of our God is very short in time compared to the acceptable year of the Lord. How long is the acceptable year of the Lord? Well, the Lord began to proclaim it in his ministry. So it's been 2,000 years. We're still preaching the acceptable year of the Lord. We're still preaching that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You see, there's one word that sort of implies that there is judgment involved with God, but shall have everlasting life. But John preaches the day of vengeance of our God. Let's just see that for a moment. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 4. And here we are at the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of his preaching. the beginning of his ministry, where after doing some miracles and some preaching, he comes to his hometown of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. You know, the Lord spent most of his time in Galilee, very, very, very little time in Jerusalem. And news of him went throughout all the surrounding region. He taught in all their synagogues and was glorified by all. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day instead of for to read. You know, this is, I just love words like this in the Bible, the custom of the Lord Jesus. What was the custom of the Lord Jesus? Well, on the Sabbath, which was the last day of the week, he was in the synagogue. That's a good custom, isn't it? You know. And not only that, but he took part in the service. As his custom was, he stood up to read. Must have been a wonderful thing to hear the Lord Jesus Christ read the scriptures. Sometimes, you know, you go to New York. I never have for this. You go to New York to hear a poet read his own poetry. That's supposed to be a special blessing, you know. It must have been something, though, to hear the Lord Jesus read the scripture. I mean, he was the one that wrote the scripture. And when he stood up and read the scripture, I suppose those words just came alive in the meeting. He stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. He didn't just happen to read Isaiah 61. He found Isaiah 61, except that the Bible wasn't in chapters at that time. It was one long scroll. So there was no Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. But he found that place. And notice in verse 18, he began to read in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then verse 20, he closed the book, right? I know you've heard that phrase probably 100 times in the assemblies. Brethren, teachers love to preach that accuracy of the scripture. He closed the book right in the middle of the sentence. He didn't mention the day of vengeance of our God. He said, I am here to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. I bet they were. Because those were words that the Messiah would say. No one would ever stand up in the synagogue and say, these words apply to me. They were going to apply to the most remarkable, wonderful one who is going to bring salvation to Israel and through Israel to all the world. And when the Lord sat down, I suppose that that you could have heard a pin drop there. By the way, you know, when you sit down, that was not the end of what you would say. When we sit down, we're finished. But you sat down to teach. As a matter of fact, if I could just backtrack just for a moment, it says, when they handed him the scripture, he stood up to read the scripture. He showed reverence to the scripture. When he read the scripture, he stood. I actually would like to be standing now. In my heart, I'm standing, you know. When you read the scripture, you should be standing. When you read the scripture, you should be reverent. You should be holy. handling the very word of God. Then he sits down. Now he's going to do a little teaching on that. And he says to them in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He said, I'm the one that this scripture is all about. Now, he is saying that in his hometown. And you know, in verse 24, the Lord is going to say, no prophet is accepted in his own country. You know, I mean, as soon as they heard that, they are going to be amazed by him, but they're not going to accept him. We know him. We know the house he comes from. We know his family. His father is a carpenter. He's a carpenter. How in the world can he be the Messiah? Nevertheless, in verse 22, this is how it starts off. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceed out of his mouth. I mean, if you're preaching the gospel, you're preaching gracious words. Wonderful words. How in the world can people turn away from words like that? And yet these people would turn away from words like that. And yet in the 11th chapter of Matthew, the people would turn away from words like that. And the Lord said, you're just like little children. You don't know what you want. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. However, the next phrase is this not Joseph's son? Actually, they weren't right in that, were they? He was not Joseph's son. He was born of Mary. He was Mary's son. It's very biblical to say that Mary is the mother of Jesus. It is not biblical to say Mary is the mother of God. That's a whole different thing. But the Bible a number of times says Mary is the mother of Jesus. Mary is the mother of Jesus. But Joseph is not the father of Jesus. All of us know that. However, they just were saying what they thought to be true. Is this not Joseph's son? And right away, these seeds of doubt are going to come. And you notice where that conversation goes in verse 28. And all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, as the Lord went on to tell them a bit more, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Look at Mark chapter 6 for a moment. Mark gives us the same situation. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Then he came out from there and came to his own country. Well, so he's in Nazareth. And his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And with what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? But now they disqualify what they hear. Is this not the carpenter and the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. It means that they did not give him the due reverence that was due him. That's one of the problems with the world today, that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, they know his claims, but they really will not consider the claims. They are just like little children. You know, in the election, one of the candidates, they brought up his record when he was voting in Illinois, and he cast his vote hundreds of times. In Illinois, you could cast yes, no, or present. Three boxes. And most of the time, he just checked the box present, which doesn't mean yes, and it doesn't mean no, and it just means present. Well, does that mean that, yes, as I stand before God in judgment, that I can say, yes, I was there when they preached the gospel. Yes, you were there. But what did you think? What was your decision? If thou shalt confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a lot more than checking the box present. And so the Bible says in verse 3, they were offended at him. And the Lord says, as we had just read in Luke 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And verse 6, and he marveled at them. You know, that's a tremendous verse. Sometimes the tendency is you read the Bible, you read it so fast, and you lose those precious little points. He's the Son of God. He's not supposed to marvel at anything. I mean, suppose you came across a verse in versions of the gospel, and it said, when Jesus was really surprised by what happened. You don't find any verses like that. He's not really surprised. The word marveled here, I think, is put in by the Spirit of God to exaggerate the point that though he is standing before them, offering eternal life, they will not take it. I suppose at this moment, as the gospel goes forth all over our country, that the angels look down and marvel at the stupidity of the people in the churches, rolling it over on their tongue and saying, well, I'm not quite sure what I really believe anyway. It's a marvel. I think that a man who finally does stand before the great white judgment seat to be judged of the Lord, that perhaps that word, you know, the Lord, I can't even present it, you know, in a reverent way, but the Lord would say, before you leave me for eternity, I just can't understand why it was you turned me down. Jesus marveled at them because of their unbelief. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We read about John. I see my time is gone, so I'll just give you just a few thoughts about John. John, when he came, he didn't preach the acceptable year of the Lord. John came preaching the day of vengeance of our God. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. It begins to sum up the preaching of John. If you were there listening to John the Baptist preach, this is what you would hear. Matthew 3 verse 10. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit good, which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, the Lord didn't say anything like that in Nazareth. Of course, that's true. That's true, and that's the word of God too. In verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's true. You know, if you wanted to actually thank the Lord for many things in your prayers, but one thing we can surely thank him for is this, that before the day of vengeance of our God comes the acceptable year of the Lord. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, this is the day of salvation, when it is gracious words that come forth from God, so much so that people marvel at that those gracious words, but like little children, they do nothing about it. If a person turns away from the acceptable year of the Lord, then what follows is the day of vengeance of our God. John never preaches the love of God, never the grace of God, never the mercy of God. When you read in Revelation chapter 19 of the coming of the Lord to fight the battle of Armageddon and to put his enemies on the earth under his feet, the chapter never mentions God's love or grace or anything of that. The grace comes first. It is only to those that harden their hearts. The Lord said, "How can I liken this generation? They are like little children playing in the marketplace. They can't make up their mind about things, always looking for something new and exciting and different, but never really taking the time to say that it is the Lord who made me, who is speaking to me, and I am wise if I accept it." And when the Lord read in that verse that we read in Matthew chapter 11, the last phrase the Lord said was this. He said, "Wisdom is justified of her children." It's hard to tell whether a man is wise or not. I mean, I can meet him on the boardwalk in Belmar. I can talk to him for an hour. It's still hard to know whether he is wise or not. Maybe days, maybe months, you know people around you, but would he be a wise man? I will give you a good test for a wise man. Wait until you die, then count to 10, open your eyes, and tell me where you are, and I will tell you whether you're a wise man or not. Wisdom is justified by her children. Those that are wise in God's sight find the blessing of God. And all else is secondary until they are firmly sure of the salvation of their soul. And those that are not wise just continually go about searching, always learning, never coming. Can we just look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We just thank Thee for Thy Word. Lord, we do thank Thee that before the day of vengeance of our God comes the acceptable year of the Lord. We do thank You that the Word that we preach can be that Word of the grace and mercy that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. We just pray that people around the world would put away their childish thoughts and for once turn their faces towards the light of God and face it and realize the magnificent salvation that God has provided for them through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His precious name, we give Thee our thanks. Amen.